We come then for the third and final time this morning to consider the doctrine of adoption, a primer, and we're looking this morning at the implications of the doctrine of adoption. We've been seeing in the words of one commentator, Samuel King, by commentator, I do not mean a biblical commentator, I mean a commentator on the doctrine of adoption, actually, somebody who's written on the doctrine. Adoption has not come into its own in the teaching and discussion of our doctrines. And Samuel King, I believe, is referring specifically to our Reformed doctrines. And so we are concerned here to work out in brief the implications of this fresh biblical theological approach for the Reformed faith. And I use the term the Reformed faith, you'll be glad to know, most ecumenically, and not excluding anybody here in particular this morning, or indeed most of you, but relating what we've learned to us all. Now, of course, as I've said, I've made no secret of the fact I come as an ordained minister of a Presbyterian denomination. And my own concern as someone who has, I believe, been led to this subject, is to see the renewal of Westminster Calvinism in my own day, and to make what small or modest contribution I can through the study of this subject. And so much that I'm going to say this morning has to do with the future of conservative Presbyterianism, but given that New Covenant theology has some esteem for the work of Gerhardus Voss, I believe that much of what I have to say this morning will have relevance for New Covenant theology as it moves, I believe, from being a perspective to a system. So I want, first of all, then, to look at the implications of the doctrine of adoption, this biblical theological approach to the doctrine, for theology in general. A biblical theology of adoption has implications for what we call the principia theologiae, the principles, the foundational principles of theology, namely the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines of God and the way in which we understand them. And so let me take each of those in turn, beginning with the doctrine of Scripture. A comparison of traditional expositions of adoption in systematic theology with the sort of biblical theological sketch that I sought to outline last night suggests that our view of Scripture has been higher than our use of Scripture. I remember when I was studying in Tübingen University, I think I've mentioned that before, that I read a review of a German commentary in a well-known Reformed magazine. And the review was somewhat favorable. And at the end of the review was this footnote by the editor. And I felt the footnote was rather patronizing. It ran something like this: "We long for the day when there may be more commentaries like this coming out of German theology." Well, it was the context I was in at the time that made me sit up and take notice of that comment. Because I was studying in a university amongst students who learnt even more Greek in their education than I did in mine, who learnt even more Hebrew in their education than I did in mine, and learnt even more Latin in their education than I did in mine, at an undergraduate level for the training for the Lutheran ministry. And I thought to myself, well, okay, we might not agree with their view, their estimate or lack of estimate of the doctrine of inspiration, but how is it that they have a lower view of inspiration than we have and yet spend more time digging deeper into Scripture? Now, there's something of a paradox there, something of a contradiction. And I think too often in our conservative circles, we think that all that matters is a high view of Scripture. What is your view of Scripture? But somehow we can be shoddy when it comes to the way in which we use the Scriptures. And I think that systematic theology and the way in which we've done it has often been guilty of that. Men who were very godly men, men who had a very high estimate of Scripture, men who were very learned men, but when it came through their own context and through their own place in history to explain the doctrines of Scripture topically, actually, unwittingly, did not use the Scriptures very well. Now I say that, I trust, humbly, because we are all standing on their shoulders. We are not creating here a tabula rasa. We are set in our own history, our own context. And so future generations are going to come along and look at our work, and we won't be here to defend ourselves. But all we can do is set about this communal task of theology, believing that God has given the Holy Spirit to the church, and we in our generation need to learn that it's insufficient to have a high view of Scripture if you don't also have a high use of Scripture. And what is relevant to the systematic theologians is so relevant also to the way in which we preach. Well, systematic theology dates back, it's said, to the work of Aquinas. And through the Reformation, the Protestant dogmaticians. And in Protestant scholasticism in particular, it had a heavy emphasis on the precise logical ordering of the biblical doctrines. But that methodological approach to the arrangement of the Bible's theology was heightened by successive waves of rationalism, which challenged the unity of the Scripture. You can think of successive movements like deism in the 18th century or the higher critical movements in the 19th and early 20th century. And against that background, biblical Protestants began to stress more and more the unity of Scripture, because they saw that in the unity of Scripture is the oneness of the gospel. You destroy the unity of Scripture and you've destroyed the oneness of the gospel. And so they stressed that although the Bible is made up of numerous authors who wrote over a period of 1,600 years, 66 books, yet, to use the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a consent of all the parts. And it is that consent that bespeaks the fact that the Bible is God's word. The word contains one gospel, revealing, again in the words of the Westminster Confession, the full discovery of the only way of man's salvation. The Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5. Yet under the influence of systematic theology, the unity of Scripture came to be understood as the uniformity of Scripture. But if you understand the unity of Scripture to mean the uniformity of Scripture, you have a lopsided view of the traditional orthodox view of Scripture, because what you are saying is that Scripture has a divineness, but you're not allowing its humanness to speak. Now we need to balance out that lopsidedness. Yes, the Scriptures are one. Yes, the gospel contained in the Scriptures is one. But there is a unity in diversity, so that these numerous authors coming from different backgrounds, different contexts, even different periods, writing about the one gospel, using under the providence of God, and we believe not in a mechanical theory of inspiration, but an organic theory of inspiration, a dynamic theory of inspiration, whereby God so worked upon them by his Spirit, using the providences through which they passed, that they wrote in accordance with the providences that they'd experienced, and yet in such a way that it was overseen by the Holy Spirit, so that what they produced was the Word of God. And we have seen the importance then of balancing out the divineness and the humanness of Scripture. I ought to clarify by that I do not mean to say that the divineness and the humanness of Scripture are equally ultimate. When we stand up on a Sunday morning and we say, this is God's Word, we say this is God's Word rather than this is man's Word, because there is not an equal ultimacy between the divineness of Scripture and the humanness of Scripture. Now, We have played down traditionally then the humanness of Scripture, and we've done so in two ways. We've done so, first of all, by according too little attention to the redemptive historical character of Scripture. We remind ourselves, redemptive historical gurus need to remind themselves of the fact that not all Scripture is redemptive historical. There are wisdom pieces of literature that cannot be slotted into the redemptive historical timeline from the first things to last things. If you're preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, or some of the other books of the Old Testament, you need to bear that in mind. Nonetheless, much of Scripture is on this redemptive historical timeline. The Scriptures are a history of God's dealing with his people, not, as Gerhardus Voss was keen to stress, they're not a manual of dogmatic theology. So while the logical ordering of the biblical data is important, it ought not to take precedence over the historical ordering. And as we saw last night, in relation to the doctrine of adoption, the distinction between the minority sonship of Israel under the Old Covenant and the majority sonship of believing Jews and Gentiles under the New Covenant. That was one way in which we played down the humanness of Scripture. The second way in which we played down the humanness of Scripture was by according too little attention to authorial diversity. Traditional systematic theology not only flattened out the contours of redemptive history, it ironed out the diverse testimony to the one gospel found specifically in the New Testament. Now, in Reformed circles, this was easier to do due to the heavy emphasis on Paul's theology. Authorial diversity tells us that the gospel is so rich that even under inspiration, one author, nor two authors, nor three authors, can fully encapsulate the gospel within their writings. It was for that reason that God called a multiplicity of authors to speak about the one gospel, to use David Morris's language. They're bragging on the gospel because it is so rich, so abundant in substance and meaning and application, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men carried along by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from their different contexts under the inspiration of the Scriptures about this one glorious thing we call the gospel. Now, we are living in exciting times. I'm reminded of the opening comment of Douglas Moo in his foreword to the book by Tom Wells and Fred Zaspel, New Covenant Theology. It goes something like, wow, what a day to live in. We're living, I think, at an important time in the history of Reformed theology. And I'm reminded in my own conservative Presbyterian background of the development that is ongoing. We can date it back to 1893 and the appointment of Gerhardus Voss to the chair of biblical theology in Princeton Seminary. It was an historic move. I think he understood the historicity of the move more than perhaps the people who appointed him. But then Professor Murray, who knew Gerhardus Voss and was influenced by Gerhardus Voss, when the break came and Westminster Seminary came into existence, John Murray, who classically had used Charles Hodges' systematic theology to teach the discipline, who in turn, Charles Hodge, had been influenced by Francis Turretin, Murray took the decisive step of introducing into the field of systematic theology perspectives from Voss's biblical theology. And you can see in John Murray's collected writings, he has an article or two there on systematic theology, and you begin to see how he's brought in this redemptive historical outlook into the arrangement of systematic theology. Now, that was an important step, and that's why I've begun to call him the father of constructive Calvinism. As I understand the current scene in Westminster Calvinism, there are basically two parties developing. We hate to talk about parties, but this seems to be the reality. There seem to be what I call the Orthodox Calvinists, who unwittingly read Scripture through the Westminster Confession. But I think what this movement of biblical theology is reminding us to do is to read the confession through Scripture. And that makes the constructive Calvinist what we call sympathetic critical to our own tradition. We remain in the tradition, and I know some of you probably doubt by now that I'm a Presbyterian. We remain in the tradition so long as sympathy comes before criticism. And that's why I'm a Presbyterian. Still. Because I believe in the tradition of theology that I have inherited. I hope not unthinkingly. But that means to say that I must always bring that tradition of theology to the court, to the bar of Holy Scripture. And that's why New Covenant theologians are a pain in the neck. But Murray didn't go far enough. I think a second generation has arisen in which we need not only to understand the importance of redemptive history for systematic theology, but also authorial diversity. If you notice in his collected writings, when he writes on systematic theology, he never mentions the whole issue of authorial diversity. And that's why when he comes to explain adoption, he mentions Johannine texts, numbers them amongst the proof texts for the doctrine of adoption. He didn't go far enough. And I want to see us take that step and go a step further and say, okay, we now understand that our system of theology must not be imposed upon Scripture, but arise from Scripture. But we also need to know the complexities of that system when we bear in mind the implications of what it means for different authors to write in different ways about the one gospel. Now, I've said to you this week that the models of Scripture are distinctively structured. Let me say that I use that terminology because Professor Poythress has put a collar around my neck and a lead. I really think that the models are incompatible when looked at, the models of adoption and new birth. But the concepts, and this is the important point, and I know some of you are concerned about this and have asked me about this, the concepts underlying the models are not incompatible. The language in which they're couched, maybe, but the concepts are not. And so the models that point to the concepts at the core contribute to this one massive, profound, glorious thing we call the gospel. Even though in trying to explicate the gospel, the different authors of the New Testament have used different models to bring out different facets of this one gospel. So the unity of the gospel lies not in its metaphorical expressions, but in the concepts of which the metaphors and models speak. Now, there's much work needs to be done here, but I will just leave it like that. Enough to say then, in terms of the implications of theology, that there are implications for our doctrine of Scripture and for our method of doing theology. But then secondly, in terms of the implications for theology, there are things we need to apply with regard to our doctrine of God. If the doctrine of Scripture highlights the necessity of a high use of Scripture, as well as a high view of Scripture, then a fresh emphasis on the fatherhood of God stresses not only that our doctrine must be biblical, but that our doctrine must feel biblical. See, this is what frustrates me as a Westminster Calvinist. That I believe, by and large, that theology to be biblical. Scripture is our only rule of faith and conduct. And I believe that the system of doctrine contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith is a faithful summary, not a perfect summary, but a faithful summary of what is taught in the Holy Scriptures. But people aren't necessarily convinced by that because the feel of the Westminster Confession does not accord with the feel of Scripture. And I was asked to give a blurb for John Frame's Doctrine of God, a book within the last few years. And that was the very point that I tried to make about his Doctrine of God, that massive tome which I think has done great service to the Doctrine of God. because it seeks to bring together these two things. A doctrine that's faithful to Scripture and yet has the feel of Scripture. That you actually feel when you read the volume as if you are connected with Scripture. And if we recover the fatherhood of God and begin stressing the fatherhood of God, as we should do, in proportion to the way in which it's found in Scripture, then we will find that our Reformed theology begins to be revitalized with the tenor of New Testament teaching. Well, what's the background to this? Well, from the mid-17th century through to the early 19th century, and I'm thinking particularly about my own conservative Presbyterianism. We lost the doctrine of adoption. We had the first confession in the history of the church to have a chapter on the doctrine, but we lost it. We weren't alone, but we lost it. We had perhaps greater responsibility. And as a result, our view of God became lopsided. We stressed the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God. But somehow we lost sight of the fact that God is our Father. And so by the early 19th century, a revolt occurred in Scotland. It began in Scotland with two men, Thomas Erskine of Linlathen, who was a lay theologian. He had a lovely life. He was a laird. He spent his days hanging out, writing books. The devil makes work for idle hands. He went from being a Calvinist to a Universalist in 18 years. And he began to see that we don't do enough with the fatherhood of God. And then independently, another man arose who was a minister of the Church of Scotland, John MacLeod Campbell. And he looked around his parish and he saw his parishioners lacking joy, lacking assurance. So he began to preach the fatherhood of God. Well, because Westminster Calvinists of the day were orthodox Calvinists, not constructive Calvinists, what did they do? Well, they looked at the surface errors. In MacLeod Campbell's case, his doctrine of the atonement, his making assurance of the essence of faith. And they put him out of the church. End of the matter. Subject dealt with. Close the books. Discipline's over. John MacLeod Campbell goes off to minister in the back streets of Glasgow for 25 years. 1856, he publishes his great tome, The Nature of the Atonement. Exegetically, it's a piece of nonsense. But he captures things which we should have been capturing. He spoke about the fatherhood of God. He looked at the New Testament. And he said, yes, it's there. It's written across the pages. But because we were in this defensive mindset, we were not constructive Calvinists. What do constructive Calvinists do, or what should they do? Well, they should be able to look beyond the surface issues to see the kernel of truth that lies in any particular protest that's leveled against Westminster Calvinism. And so we never dealt with the issue. So when you come to the Presbyterian Church in America today, and probably the OPC, you have what's called the sonship debate. And the sonship debate has not been dealt with yet contextually. In other words, it's not been put in historical context. And I'm convinced when you look at the similarities between what Jack Miller, who founded the sonship program, was trying to do, and what MacLeod Campbell was trying to do, the similarities are amazing. They're both trying to recover the fatherhood of God. But conservative Presbyterians have become so unaware that they've lost the fatherhood of God, that the assumption is that Miller has tried to dumb down the Reformed faith. Now, certainly there are questions that need to be asked of the sonship program, but in principle, I believe God is moving by his Holy Spirit in Presbyterian circles, and I speak as a friend of the PCA and a friend of the OPC, to challenge our theology, to recover the fatherhood of God, and with it the doctrine of adoption. James Lindsay, writing in the Princeton Theological Review in 1906, wrote this: "Strange that nothing like full justice has yet been done in modern theology to the sovereignty and absoluteness of God, so emphasized in Reformed theology, by adequately setting forth of that sovereignty, not on a mere monarchical basis, but as interpreted in terms of fatherhood. I say strange because though it seems often unknown or forgotten, Calvin had the high merit to be the first theologian for ages to give the fatherhood its rightful place in Christian experience. But so you see, it's only now that we're understanding more broadly that Calvin is the theologian of the fatherhood of God, and he is the theologian par excellence of the adoption of sons. The recovery of adoption then promises a commensurate recovery of the fatherhood of God, but there are two obstacles to recovering the fatherhood of God and the adoption of sons. There is, first of all, a residual fear that if you speak of the fatherhood of God, you are somehow placing in the doorway the thin end of the wedge back to Victorian liberalism with its views of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. But we need to learn, and this is what constructive Calvinism is about, it's a methodological and an attitudinal approach to the history of our faith, that sound theology can be as endangered by a reactionary orthodoxy as by any challenge from heterodoxy. And we need to learn that. And as you seek to establish an understanding of covenant theology as you understand it, you will need to be aware of that as well. And the second obstacle to speech about the fatherhood of God is that now theologians have moved on and they're talking about the motherhood of God. And of course, it is quite characteristic probably of our conservatism, however we understand that conservatism, that we are just about arriving in the 20th century as the rest of the theological world is entering the 21st century. So that we are now thinking about talking about the fatherhood of God, and they've said, oh, we've been there, done that, got the lousy t-shirt, and now we're going for the motherhood of God. Well, what can we say about this? Well, the New Testament never addresses God as mother. And as we've mentioned already, it's inappropriate to meddle with the language of Scripture. We've saw that when it comes to the adoption model, it speaks of us as being the sons of God to make a theological point that we are united as adopted sons, huioi, with the natural son, huios. And we've no need to meddle with the language of Scripture. Although Paul is making a theological point, he's also conscious that there are women in the church. He often thanks the women for their help. 2 Corinthians 6:18, he says, we're sons and daughters of God. And feminist theologians will have to realize at some point that if you can't use language for the fatherhood of God because, you know, there have been bad fathers, and there have been, at some point they're also going to realize that there are bad mothers. And what do you do then? When you've grown up in a family where you've been nagged to death. How do you look at God? Well, we have to say to our liberal and feministic theologians, you see, that's the problem. We have to stick with the models that God has given us in Scripture to understand himself. One, because he's given us the models. We have not created them. And when you look at the history of the church, you look at those people like Tom Smale, his book, The Forgotten Father, and he says in the very outset, I never had a father. And we're shaped by our lacks as much as by what we have. So what did he do? He wrote a book about the fatherhood of God because he realized that fatherhood is archetypally defined by God's fatherhood and only ectypally by man's fatherhood. And then you think of the likes of John MacLeod Campbell. Why did he talk about the fatherhood of God? Because he had a very good relationship with his father. There are good fathers. And then you think of John Calvin. Why did he write to the fatherhood of God? Maybe because he had a very distant relationship with Gerard Calvin. He says in one of his letters, a one-line sentence, basically, oh yes, my father died. Okay, he wasn't a man for wearing his heart in his sleeve, but it's not exactly an endearing epitaph to his father. So why did he write of the fatherhood of God? Precisely because he knew that if his earthly father failed him and tried to coerce him into different vocations, he had one in heaven who he could turn to, who was ultimately his father, who would be there long after Gerard Calvin was gone. So we need then to recapture the fatherhood of God and be unashamed to do so. Those then are the implications, as I understand it, for theology. The Principia Theologiae, the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of God. Let me move on very quickly to the implications for soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We move from theology in general to soteriology in particular. We want to notice four things about soteriology, the structure of soteriology. Now, consistent with the prioritization of the history of salvation over the order of salvation, adoption, a metaphorical expression of union with Christ, reminds us of the centrality of union with Christ. Christ, who came, was the messianic figure to whom the promise of adoption in the adoption formula of 2 Samuel 7:14 applied. In the original context, it applied to Solomon. But the people of the day saw a messianic expectation in the promise that was given there. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And the adoption formula was picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:3-4. There he begins his great epistle concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul here is not speaking of the ontological relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. He's speaking of Christ's messianic exaltation at his resurrection. He speaks in terms of two aeons, two ages. He's born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So as Richard Gaffin has sought to demonstrate so influentially, Christ's resurrection signifies his adoption. That is, the benefits of his accomplishment of redemption as the second Adam are applied to him before they are applied to his people. Only in our resurrection unity with Christ do we participate in the benefits of redemption. And he makes out the case in his book Resurrection and Redemption for Christ's resurrection also being his justification, 1 Timothy 3:16, his sanctification or obedience, Romans 6:1 forward, his glorification, 1 Corinthians 15:42 forward, 2 Corinthians 3:17 forward, and 4:4-6. Therefore, we are adopted, justified, and sanctified by being united with the resurrected Christ, who in his resurrection was adopted, sanctified, justified, and glorified. In other words, when we think of the order of salvation, we are not thinking of different acts. We are thinking, and this is where the whole order of salvation needs to be rearranged, if we can sustain an order of salvation and not better speak of it as an application of salvation. We are better speaking of it as one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which lends itself to the different facets, namely justification, adoption, sanctification, etc. So we need then to think about the structure of soteriology in Scripture, but also in the Westminster Standards. Now time is going, so I won't stop here. Enough to note that in the Westminster Standards there is no chapter on union with Christ. Sorry, in the Westminster Confession there is no chapter on union with Christ. There are references and allusions to it throughout, but it's not until the 26th chapter, paragraph 1, that you get a clear statement of union with Christ. And the neo-Orthodox, people like Tom Torrance and his brother James Torrance, have come along and said, well, you see, a classical Protestant understanding of salvation operates on a medieval principle. You have to be justified, adopted, sanctified, and then eventually you are united to Jesus Christ. But if you compare the Confession of Faith with the larger catechism, specifically question 66, we learn differently. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband. And here's the important point, which is done in their effectual calling. Well then, had the commissioners put union with Christ in the Confession of Faith, the elements of salvation would have run like this: effectual calling, union with Christ, and then justification, adoption, sanctification, demonstrating that it's out of our union with Christ that we enjoy the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. But that is not what we find. And so there are large-scale implications of adoption for the way in which we look at the order or application of salvation. And I don't think this is applicable merely to Presbyterians, it's applicable to us all. But then secondly, there are the priorities of soteriology. We've looked at the structure, now the priorities. The more we speak as constructive Calvinists of union with Christ, the more we have come under suspicion. And the reason for the suspicion is this, that if you elevate the profile of union with Christ, you appear to be denigrating the profile of justification. But that tension need not be felt. I think the tension is based on a caricature of Reformed teaching. You see, we are glad in our own days to see in America, at least, so many people coming to an understanding of the Reformed faith. But the cost of the presentation of the Reformed faith has often been a truncated version of the Reformed faith. How often do we hear about the five solas? Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fidei, Soli Deo Gloria. And that's right and proper. But that's almost, as it were, a summary, a basic summary of Reformation teaching. But it doesn't give the scope of Reformation teaching about the gospel. It's out of our union with Christ that we are justified. So then how do we resolve this tension? Well, whereas union with Christ is architectonic, it's the scaffolding of our doctrine of salvation, justification is the core. John Calvin, who made so much of union with Christ, so much that he couldn't incorporate in one chapter or section of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, was the very person who said, justification is the main hinge upon which our religion turns. Well, union with Christ then is an umbrella term. Justification is a specific doctrine. It's not a contradiction to say that if justification is the main hinge, union with Christ is architectonic. It's not a contradiction. It's not either or. Well, that begs the question then, how do we relate adoption to all this? How can Calvin say that adoption is important? In fact, he says the gift of adoption bestows salvation entire. That's a quote from John Calvin. And yet also say that justification is the main hinge. I think he can say that precisely because he understood adoption to be a powerful metaphorical expression of union with Christ. In other words, if John Calvin was writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't think he would have had a chapter on adoption. I think adoption would have been throughout the whole thing. And when you look at Calvin's writings, he asks, what are the benefits of our union with Christ? He mentions but two, justification and sanctification. But everywhere he mentions the benefits of union with Christ, he does so in familial terms. Because so far as he was concerned, justification and sanctification take place within the very context of God's familial and filial dealings with his people. So it's not so much that adoption arises out of our justification, but rather in Calvin's understanding, adoption is the very grounds or basis upon which we are justified. And boy, when you get that, he doesn't half turn our systems on its head. Now, I won't go any further in explaining that because I don't have anything else to say. I think we need to go back to the scriptures and say, what saith the scripture? But what it does remind us is, if we're looking at Calvin or looking at the Westminster Standards or whoever, the day in which we live has given us the opportunity to go back to the scripture and say, building on their shoulders, standing on their shoulders, let's take a fresh look at the structure and priorities of our doctrine of salvation. Union with Christ, then, and justification and not intention. I would say this, though, in the day in which we live, it is union with Christ that helps us defend justification. Our critics come to us and they say, it's a legal imputation. It's a legal fiction. It's a transaction that happened 2,000 years ago. Outside of us, away from us, it's fictional. But you see, it's union with Christ that helps us demonstrate that this imputation, for which the cross is essential, also has a real, tangible influence and input into our lives. We are really and indissolubly united to Jesus Christ. And so when we stress union with Christ adequately, we are better placed to speak about imputation, which lies at the heart of justification. Thirdly, the implications for soteriology. The orientation of soteriology. A biblical theological appreciation of adoption begs the reorientation of the doctrine of salvation. Historically speaking, we need to shift the emphasis from what we were in Adam to what we are in Christ. There have been two reasons for this preoccupation with Adam. There's been too great a conflation of the two main ways of reading Paul's understanding of redemptive history. On the one hand, there's the Adam-Christ parallel. On the other hand, as we saw last night, there is the covenantal development throughout redemptive history. But if you superimpose one upon the other, you read of necessity a covenantal structure into the Edenic scenario. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong, but I am saying that there is slim biblical basis for doing it. And while I am not yet at the point of saying that a covenant of works is wrong, I do think that it has gone against the progression of revelation to read as much theological data into Genesis 1 to 3 as you can into Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. I do not believe the scriptures give us as much theological data on what we were in Adam as to what we are in Christ. And the reason for that is that being in Christ is the very reason we were given the scriptures, so that we might be there. but also perspectively speaking, the neglect of adoption has led not only to a lopsided view of God, but to a lopsided view of salvation. Our salvation focuses upon what we've been saved from. But the neglect of adoption has led us that way. And John MacLeod Campbell saw this. And so when he wrote his book, The Nature of the Atonement, in 1856, he said, we need to level out the application of the atonement. It focuses not only what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. Not only from a life of slavery, but to a life of sonship. But because we neglected adoption, we focused backwards, retrospectively, on what we were, slaves, instead of what we are, sons. So we need to reorientate our soteriology, and fourthly, we need to apply our soteriology. R.S. Candlish, in his book on the fatherhood of God, describes adoption as the crown of Calvinism and its best safeguard. Time is flying by. Let me just say something about the new perspective. I would, because time is flying by, say if you want to read my four-page contribution to the new perspective debate, look at the article, The Theological History of Adoption, A Rationale. One of the reasons adoption has been neglected is because it's a theological inconvenience, and I believe that's what's at heart when it comes to the new perspective. Taking N.T. Wright, for instance, in his exegesis of Romans 8, Galatians 3 and 4, he's changed the term huiothesia from adoption to sonship, which enables him to get away with his broadening of the definition of justification from an individual standing with God to membership of the covenant family. And so when he uses the term from Romans 8 and Galatians 3 and 4 as sonship rather than adoption, it appears to confirm his broadening out of the definition of justification. But in the best Protestant formulations, they knew that while justification addresses the sinner individually, adoption addresses the saved sinner communally, entrance into the family. And so N.T. Wright needn't have broadened out his definition of justification. He should have just gone back to the best Protestant formulation and said, ah, yes, justification tells me personally how I can stand before God. And adoption tells me, yes, I'm a member of the covenant family. I could park out there for a while. But let me close with implications for doxology. How can you deal with Paul's theology and not address doxology? So I make no apologies for going on just as I close. Adoption impacts the demeanor of our salvation. It's a strange irony of more recent centuries that Presbyterians who had the theology of adoption had very little to exhibit of the spirit of adoption. You look at Reformed hymnals, there's hardly anything of adoption. I've sung more hymns on adoption over the last 2 days, more different hymns, than I've ever sung in my life on adoption. In the hymn book we use in Wales, Christian Hymns, I think there's only one hymn on adoption in a book of about 800 hymns. And even that hymn conflates the Johannine and the Pauline models. But in the hymns we've read, sung here, and I need to get copies of them, you don't find that. You have to go to the Methodists for the spirit of adoption. You read the testimony of Howell Harris. You read the testimony of George Whitfield. And then you go to the Brethren, bless their hearts. And they wrote the hymns of adoption. Father, thy sons adore thee, for thou our hearts hast won. What joy to be before thee accepted in thy Son. For sonship through Christ Jesus by thee marked out before, what grace abounds towards us, we worship and adore. According to thy pleasure before thee without fear, a love which knows no measure doth rest upon us here. Blessed spirit of adoption with us and in us here, to thee be praise and glory through Christ by thee brought near. This Father, now we worship and praise adoringly. To thee be honor, glory, now and eternally. We need to live with the demeanor of adoption. Adoption, secondly, has relevance for the sacraments. Take this or leave this. Do with it what you will. Calvin saw baptism as the symbolum adoptionis, the symbol of adoption. Take that away with you. Do with it what you will. He saw the Lord's Supper as the Father's banquet for his children. And he asked the question in the great debates of the Reformation, where is Christ? And his answer was this, well, you don't look for Christ as transubstantiated into the bread and wine. Of course you don't. Nor do you look in terms of Lutheran views of consubstantiation with, in, or under the bread or wine. But he says, don't you understand that as the children of God, the sons of God, when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's not that Christ, who has taken his humanity back to the pinnacle of the universe, somehow re-enters this sphere. It is rather we who, by the Spirit of God, when we partake of the elements by faith, are lifted up to heaven so that we enjoy the Father's banquet that he spread out for his children, namely the body of our Lord. And while Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper does come across somewhat cannibalistic, nevertheless, the imagery has been kept and retained in the Westminster Standards, however we are to make of it. And I think it's worth us going back to Scripture to see if that language can be exegetically sustained. It would be a mighty shame if it can't be. And then lastly, adoption has implication for life. We spoke last night about the fact we're no longer slaves, we're free. I'm glad time has run out. I don't want to get into the question of the law. But however you understand that freedom, God has put it into our hearts by the Spirit of his Son indwelling us to love God our Father, to look to God the Son as to how to live in obedience to the Father, and to know the Spirit of his Son who gives us the enabling to live. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for those whom you've raised up in history to expound the word. And as we come in our day and age to take up the theological task and the spiritual task, we pray that we would do so with humility, not ridiculing those who've gone before, but understanding that the spirit that you gave to them to understand your word in their day and age, you've given to us in ours. And so we pray that you would equip us to study your word and to teach your word, to preach your word, to explain your word, and to love your word. We pray then, O God, that you would enable us to grow in the knowledge of the truth and in conformity to Jesus Christ, our brother. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. I don't know if there's time for questions. Yeah, if you come to the microphone.
Thanks, I've appreciated the presentation. Just one question. If you were going to formulate a confessional statement on adoption now, what would you say?
I've thought about that question often. And I think it's not... I think it opens up the whole question of confessionalism. I believe in the appropriateness of confessions. But just as we've been talking about
what a new systematic theology would look like, a biblical dogmatic. So we're basically asking the question, what would a new confession of faith look like? And I would want in some way to have that redemptive historical trajectory, but I would hope the whole confession of faith would have that. But I want my cake and eat it. I don't want to lose the distinctive chapter the Westminster Confession of Faith has on it. So I'm really not sure how you'd combine the redemptive historical layout of adoption plus the specific details that deal with the nature of the relationship between adoption, union with Christ, adoption, justification, sanctification. I'm not sure. I think we'd need to do more biblical work first on how this relates within the scriptures before we can work things out more fully. So that's a very good question.
There don't appear to be a lot of questions waiting in the wings, so I will ask you this. You mentioned New Covenant theologians as being pains in the neck, and I took that as a compliment. I thought what you were saying, but you really need to tell us exactly what you were saying, but I thought you were saying that we're coming along. You fellows have started a movement toward becoming more biblically oriented. We're coming along and saying, mm-hmm. come on, don't stop where you're stopping, but go on a little further. Did I understand you correct?
Yeah, you understood me correctly. I have to say that, when I've read your book and I've read other things, I think there are challenges there. I think the challenges of New Covenant theology for covenant theology, as I understand them presently, have to do with methodological questions. I do think we have to own up and say, that methodologically speaking, I'm not speaking theologically, I'm speaking methodologically, there's something regrettable about the tone of the way in which the Puritans did theology and also the way in which that has impacted upon the Westminster Standards. But I would say, though, that I think New Covenant theology is in a honeymoon period. And I think so long as it stays as a perspective and not a system, the honeymoon will long go on. But as soon as New Covenant theology starts to branch out and become a system, you'll come up against the problems of how do you explain the system of Scripture from within. And I think we've studied enough to know that maybe God is looking down on us all and saying, haven't you got it yet? That while there is a system in Scripture, one gospel about one God and Savior, it's too rich for your finite minds, whether you be Presbyterian, New Covenant theologians, dispensationalists, to get a hold of it. And we'll be working at this till the end of the age. And then we'll see that we all got it wrong somewhere. So.
Spoke rather extensively on the Pauline modality of adoption. Could you just comment for a moment on John's view of it?
Yeah, well, what I said in the first address, and I do want to thank you for sticking with me of that. I know that that was a lot of new information and a lot of novel ideas to think through at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What I said was that if there is a doctrine of adoption in John at all, it's to be found in John 1:12. But so fleeting is that reference, and so vague is that reference to the right, the authority, the exousia to become the children of God, that it registers as a metaphor, not a model. Now, a one-time analogy. Now, even supposing that one-time analogy has to do with adoption, then on a biblical theological approach to Scripture, it has to be understood within the confines of Johannine theology. And once you understand it within the confines of Johannine theology, then perhaps we can begin to make the tentative comparisons or contrasts with what Paul says about the adoption model. Now, I hope for those of you who are not convinced after the first session that these are distinct models, I hope by the end of last night you were. Because once you start importing in metaphorical terms Johannine thought into Paul or vice versa, you mix the metaphors, the models, you make a nonsense of both of them. You have to, I think, for the sake of the system, look for the underlying concepts and see the harmony of the gospel in the concepts the metaphor or the model points to. But I think there's an important point, and again I'm indebted to Professor Poythress for warning me of this danger. See, there is a metaphor about metaphors. And one of the metaphors about metaphors is that a metaphor does what a finger can do on a steamy window. I got out of the shower here the other morning. I looked in the mirror. I couldn't see anything. So what did I do? Same as you do. You brush the window. You see your ugly mug. Now, I don't want to say, like, for instance, you look through that window now. This is the model. But I'm not trying to say that some way God has so removed the actuality from us as if I can see a tree several hundred yards away. When we talk about the model and the concept, we are saying that this is the model and squashed up against the window is the concept. God has not put the truth far away from us. He's put it in metaphorical terms precisely to make it accessible. Does that clarify it a bit?
So does John cover adoption at all?
No, I don't think he does. I'm saying the only possible instance where he does is in John 1:12. And even assuming he does, that's a metaphor, not a model. A model, as we saw, is a foundational metaphor. A metaphor with staying power, a dominant metaphor. It has a lot more content to it. David.
Thank you, brother, for a refreshing topic, refreshing research, and your refreshing honesty. We appreciate it. I wanted to ask, relative to the redemptive historical presentation of adoption in Galatians 3 and 4, could you enlarge on the contrast between Israel's minority and Israel's majority? Obviously, the gift of the promise of the Spirit is to the four in Galatians 3 and 4. What other features would you see mark the majority there, as it's spoken of, for our adoption?
Yeah, this was a point actually I meant to make at the end. One is the measure of confidence we have before God. You know, Calvin is very strong on Paul's use of kratzo. We cry out to God. We don't whimper. And Calvin makes the distinction in the Old Testament, New Testament, between whether it's exegetically sustainable, I'll let you judge. About the children of Israel, they had some consciousness of God as Father, but they couldn't articulate it. It was internal. And they would talk about God in similes, Psalm 103, as a father pities his children. But when you get to the New Testament, it's Abba, Father, it's direct. And it's confident, it's bold. So that's one thing. Then you've got the whole issue of freedom, that the church is no longer underage, hedged around by rules and regulations, however you are to understand that, and that's probably a discussion for moving swiftly on. So there's the measure of freedom, and there's also the measure of standing, that God treats us like grown-up sons. And that's why we are hedged around, however you understand it, by fewer rules and regulations than they were under the old covenant. I often come back to the picture of Israel at Mount Sinai. Those of you who've heard me preach often will have heard me use the illustration. God, we are told, is as a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. It's a reflection back on Sinai. The children of Israel were called to the foot of the mountain. They were given that directive, stand at the foot of the mountain. Why did God call them near to the foot of the mountain? He was his father. He wanted fellowship with his son. But then he says, I've cordoned off the mountain. If as much as a beast goes to the cordon, starts climbing at the mountain, it'll be killed. Well, that seems rather draconian. Well, what was God saying? Well, God was saying, listen, I am a consuming fire. If you come closer, you will get burned. Only Moses can go through and go up the mountain. And I see that in, you know, like a parent today, in the old days, say when you had an open fire, you want the child to come near to the fire, but you put a guard around the fire. You want them to get the heat. You don't want them to get burned. And so there are lots of directives like that in the Old Testament, which point to the fact that God was dealing with Israel as a young child. Well, when the church has come of age, you don't need so many directives. Precisely because we've been taught, the church has been educated, and should be able to function under the guidance of the Spirit with fewer rules and regulations. So it's along those lines. But I realize that, personally, I find Galatians a very difficult book to preach from. It reminds me of some of the examination papers I marked at graded at Westminster. Writing in haste, the I is not dotted, the T is not crossed, but the information's down there. And sometimes when you try to follow the meaning of Paul's thought in Galatians, it's very hard to actually do justice to the use of nomos, etc.